In the book of Revelation, we have provided for us a picture both of what God is doing in the world and what is happening in heaven. The passage we had read for us at the beginning of the lesson is from Revelation chapter 4, where John is given a vision of what's going on in heaven. And the book, or rather the chapter, begins by saying, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So he's invited, in a spiritual sense, to come up to heaven to see what God is doing and what God is going to do. "And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were burning. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a man, lion. The second one like an ox. The third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.'" This image that John has of what's going on in heaven shows us God's throne, and God surrounded by these beings, most of which we can't even really imagine what they're like. They're creatures unlike anything we've ever seen or experienced. And yet they represent the greater part of God's creation beyond just us. We're so limited in our understanding of what God's creation really is made up of. And we find these beings that surround His throne are constantly worshiping Him. For it says, day and night, they never stop. We're talking about worship in a little series right now. And just a couple of weeks ago, we talked about who it is we worship. We worship the one, true, and only God. Our world always has been confused about whether there are gods or not, and if there are, how many of them there are, and if there are gods, which ones are the right ones or the real ones. And yet, we have the revelation and the evidence to show that there's only one. His name is the Lord, at least according to the way our English translators translate it, but in Hebrew, His name was Yahweh or Jehovah. That's His name. But He is God. He is Almighty. He is eternal. He is the majestic ones. And then last week we saw concerning Him some of His outstanding attributes. The most outstanding from which all the others seem to derive is that He is holy. And the word holy in the ancient languages meant completely separate, unique, distinct, and to be set apart from everything else. God is holy. It implies both His moral nature, in that He only does those things that are right and just at all times and never does that which is wrong. But it also describes that which is to be attributed to Him by those who recognize Him. We are to be in awe, in reverence, show deepest possible respect for Him. We should be impressed by the fact that around God's throne, among other things, are the angels. And what we know of the angels in the Scripture are these beings that He's created that are far more powerful than we are, who are far more in tune with God's nature and God's will and God's purpose than we are. These beings that just one can come down to Egypt and 100,000 people will die. These beings that can go out into the army of King Sennacherib in the days of King Hezekiah, and in one night 185,000 will die. These beings that God can send just one and can destroy a nation. And it's these beings, among others, who are constantly falling down before the throne of God in all of their power and might and saying, "Only You are worthy to receive our honor and praise." Then here we are, a little lower than the angels, the Scriptures say. And sadly, so much of mankind lives almost oblivious to the Almighty One who rules over us all. So we worship, we ought to worship, the one true God. He is high and lifted up. And today we're going to talk about the fact that we bow down before Him. We talk about worship so often, people want to jump to particulars about what kind of songs we sing or the order of our services or what God will or will not accept in the way of worship. But we never even talk about what worship itself is. Worship. Is worship doing what pleases us? Is worship doing what we think is okay or acceptable to the Almighty One? Is worship doing what pleases others? Is it what tradition or ceremony dictates? Or if we're really skeptical, like many in our world are, those who are might be called humanists or agnostics or even atheists, is worship just a ignorant superstition? Worshiping what isn't there, giving honor and reverence to that which really doesn't exist, which is what, of course, the atheist would say. We're convinced that God does exist, that there is only one God. He is the Almighty One. And today, as we talk about bowing down before Him, we ask the question, why do we worship? Number one, we worship Him because of who He is. We worship Him because of who He is. The Psalms are full of expressions of worship to God. I'm especially impressed by the last six of them, starting with Psalm 145 and going through 150, which is the last of the Psalms. Each one of those Psalms is devoted entirely and wholly to expressing praise and worship toward God because of who He is and what He has done. If we just read the first few verses of each one of them, we would hear it this way. Psalm 145, "I will exalt You, my God and King. I will praise Your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise You and extol Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Psalm 146, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live." 147, "How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him." 148, "Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly host. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all You shining stars. Praise Him, You highest heavens, and You waters above the sky. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He set them in place. He gave a decree that will never pass away." 149, "Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King." Psalm 150, Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Worship is about God. And so we worship Him because of who He is. He's the Almighty God. He's the Creator of everything. He is the Holy One. He is the true God. Many, many years after the Psalms were written, the Apostle Paul was standing among some of the most wise men that the world in his day knew. They were located in the city of Athens. And they met every day, these wise men, to do nothing but to discuss knowledge and wisdom and truth. And yet, they didn't know God. And so in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in that city, and he's given the opportunity to address this very august group of people. And it says in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Paul wants them to understand that by simply human wisdom, we may know that God exists, but we will not know enough about Him to truly worship Him as He is. The separation between us and God is so great that without Him bridging the gap, we would never know Him. We would only know of Him. And so Paul tells them, "Now while you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And from one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not very far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our very being." We worship because of who He is, but we also worship because of who we are. We are His creation. We were made in His image, in His likeness. It tells us back in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. At the very beginning, after God had made all the rest of this world in which we live, that He then says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. The psalmist says in Psalms 8 and verse 4, and in a few other places as well, he says, speaking to God, he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?" The answer is, we're His creation. In some ways, we might even say, by the way the Scriptures speak, that we're the jewel, we're the crowning glory of His creation. Not that that should fill us with pride or any kind of false sense of value beyond what is right, but rather to say it fills God with joy that He has made us. For of all the things He made, it's only of man that He said that He was going to make us in His own image and likeness. In various ways, all the rest of His creation glorifies Him. It's only man who has a free will and can decide for himself whether he will or will not honor God as he ought, who so often chooses not to. Why should we worship? Because of who we are, God's creation. But there's more to that story, isn't there? It's not just that we should worship Him because we are His creation. We should also be worshiping Him because when we sinned, a great gap opened up between us and our God. A gap, a chasm so wide that we could not stretch over it and reach Him. A division so great that only He could bridge it. And He did. So not only are we His creation, we are what the Scriptures call His redeemed. We are those that He has brought and bought back to Himself. It tells us in the book of Colossians chapter 1, in verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation." So we worship because of who we are. First of all, we are His creation, made in His image and likeness. But secondly, we worship Him because of what we've become. We've become His redeemed, His reconciled, His purchased. He gave to us sonship. He adopted us, the Scriptures use that term, into His family and made us His children. We worship Him because we are the redeemed. But we also worship Him because of what we're trying to accomplish in worship. I don't know if you've ever thought about what really is supposed to be going on when we worship. I know we come here and we can sometimes get lost in just the structure, in the procedure, the ceremony, the traditional way that we have chosen to do it here. Two songs and a prayer, and another song in the communion, and then another song, and then the sermon, and then another song, and then another, and then a closing. That's just the structure. That's the ceremony. And it can be many different things. That's just happened to be how we have fallen comfortable in doing it here. But what's really supposed to be going on? We're worshiping Him for who He is. We're worshiping Him because of who we are. But we're worshiping Him because worship is that time and opportunity that we have to do some things. And first and foremost in all of this, it's that time in which God allows us to speak to Him. Because that gap is no longer there. That chasm no longer exists. Even as Paul was trying to tell the Athenians there in that message we read a while ago, even though they weren't yet reconciled to God, he was saying God is not very far from every one of us. James would tell Christians, he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Worship is a part of that time in which we draw near to God. And He gives us the opportunity to speak to Him. Speak to Him as His creation, like the picture there in Revelation 4 shows, the 24 elders, the living creatures, the angelic host, but also to speak to Him as His people, as His children, as those He cherishes and values in a unique way. Among all those other things He's created, we're truly unique in our relationship to Him. And so all through the Scriptures, when we're seeing and hearing of people worshiping God, we hear them so often speaking to Him. Because that's what worship is about. It's speaking to God. And what are we saying? What are we saying when we worship? Number one, I've just tried to make a list of some things that came to my mind from the Scriptures. I'm sure it's far from exhaustive. But number one, we're acknowledging Him for who He is. Just like those beings in Revelation 4, like those beings we read about in Isaiah 6, as we read about God's people all through the Scriptures, we're acknowledging Him for who He is. Those Psalms we were reading, did you notice how they kept referring to Him as the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel? We're acknowledging Him for who He is. And we're showing our reverence and respect and awe of Him. The Scriptures tell us in places like Psalm 95, it actually speaks of us bowing down in worship. Now, isn't it sad that in our world today, if we see a group of people all bowing down with their heads to the ground, we think of the Muslim people. I mean, it's sad not because they do that, but because we would never think of us doing that, and yet that's really, at least in our heart, in our spirit, exactly what must be happening. It says in Psalm 95, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In the New Testament, when Jesus walked the earth, the vast majority of people never realized that this was the Son of God, deity on earth. And so they treated Him like an ordinary man. And yet there were those at times who recognized who He was. I believe there's about 7 different instances in the Scriptures that tells while Jesus was walking the earth in which people would come up to Him and fall down before Him and worship Him. In their mind, falling down before Him and worshiping Him were inseparable from each other, because it was an acknowledgement of their reverence and respect and awe of who He was. And I'm not advocating that we need to remove every other bench so there's room for each one of us sitting in our pew to get down on the floor and bow down before Him. But unless that's happening in our heart every time we worship, we're not worshiping. Our body may not be doing it, but unless our heart is, we are failing in worship. We're acknowledging Him and reverencing Him for who He is. But as it also says in that psalm we just read, Psalm 95, we worship Him to give thanks. We express our gratitude for what He has done for us and what He is doing for us and what He will do for us. In Psalm 100, just a couple over from the 95th where we were, it says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Enter His gates with thanksgiving." It pictures the fact that when we come in to worship God, we're entering His gates and we're doing it with thanksgiving. Even in the New Testament, in places like Colossians chapter 3, where Paul was trying to explain to the Christians there in the city of Colossae what is supposed to be happening even when they were singing. He said in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." Part of our worship is thanksgiving. It's giving thanks to God for all He has done and is doing for us. Worship is also praise. Now, by no means could give an exhaustive definition of what praise is, but even as we think of praise in regard to human things, we think of praise as being that in which we extol the virtues of someone or something. I'm sorry, Jim, if I'm picking you out here, but Jim just got a new-to-him phone this past week. And just before we started, he was extolling the virtues of it to me. Look what it can do. He was praising it. Now, that's just a tiny little thing, but we understand what praise is. Extol the virtues, to acknowledge the worth of the value of something. But we praise God. We count out the ways that He is worthy to be praised. We honor Him. We ascribe the value to Him that He is truly worth. We even have in our language, along with the word honor, we have this word called honorarium. It's when you give someone something as some kind of token only of the value you ascribe to them for what they've done. We honor Him. And so the word honor is used over and over in the Scriptures to describe what we're doing when we worship God. Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, even uses it a couple of times. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says in verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We honor God. We extol His value to us. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 16, he says, "To Him be honor and might forever. Amen." Worship is to be an honoring of God. We've already mentioned that it is the time in which we draw near to Him. It's a time in which we want to know Him. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he talked about how he had been far away from God, and yet God had drawn him to Him. And now Paul will say in that passage there that he wants to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. But this idea of wanting to know Him, that is, not just to know about Him, to know of Him, but actually to be in a vital relationship with Him, to know Him. God has told us that in worship, we are being given the opportunity to come to know Him. One of our hymns says that. It says, "Father, I want to come to know You. Let us see Your shining face." God is giving us the privilege to come into His throne room and to be gathered around His throne and to know Him, to see Him, to be in His presence. And here's something I'll speak again in a future lesson in much more detail about. It is the time in which we offer our sacrifice to Him. That, for some of us, would seem like a strange concept, and yet it's one the Scriptures uses often. And I'm not talking about the Old Testament, I'm talking about the New. Hebrews 13 talks about the sacrifice of our lips when we praise God. We use the word sacrifice in a very limited way in our language. We use the word sacrifice in the sense of something that is so of extreme value that to give it up or to give it away, it costs us a great deal. That's how we use sacrifice, but that's not the way the Scriptures use the word sacrifice. A sacrifice is any offering, anything we offer and give to God that is truly from us. David would say, "I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing." He wouldn't take gifts from other people and turn around and re-gift them to God, in other words, because that wasn't a sacrifice. That wasn't worship. We have the sacrifice of our lips, according to Hebrews 13. Romans 12 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might make sacrifices pleasing to God of our lives. Paul will talk to the Philippians in chapter 2, I guess it is, about how he was being poured out on top of their sacrifice to God. And he's talking about their lives. Worship is that time when we bring our sacrifices to God, when we offer to Him the praise of our lips, the actions of our lives, ourselves. We worship because we offer our sacrifice. And we worship Him because it pleases Him. Back to that passage in Romans chapter 12 that it talks about being living sacrifices. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." It pleases God when we do that. It pleases Him as our Creator because we're acknowledging who He is. And we're rendering to Him what is truly His. Jesus told the Jews of His day when He took out the Roman coin and He says, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and render to God that which is His." When we worship as God's creation, we're rendering to God what's His. But more than that, it pleases Him because as His children and as His people, we're coming around His throne and acknowledging Him as our King, and we His people, as our Father, and we His children. That's real worship. And it pleases Him that we do that. And then in the process of all of that, it may well be that what we're doing as we worship also instructs others. The Scriptures are careful, Old and New Testament, to point out that when we worship God as we ought to, others will be instructed. Paul talked in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or rather 1 Corinthians 14, about when the church was assembled, and this was a day when they still had supernatural gifts that were being exercised in their worship services. And he talks about that when those who had the gift of prophecy were speaking, they needed to be speaking in a language that everyone could understand, because otherwise the believer could not be built up and the unbeliever could not say, God is truly among you. The psalmist would talk about how when God forgave him of his sins and made it possible for him to come into God's presence again as someone forgiven and holy, that after he worshiped God, then he would go instruct the sinner. Worship is also about teaching others. That passage we read a while ago in Colossians 3 about the songs we sing, it talked about how we're teaching and instructing each other. Ephesians also talks about that, teaching and instructing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what are we instructing people about? We're instructing people about God, who He is, and why we're worshiping Him, and why He is worthy to be praised. So much more that could be said about it, and I've spoken too long already. But our worship today, or any other day, is not, as some perhaps think, just the warm-up for the sermon. It's not what we do to get you all in a good mood and in the right mood for hearing whatever I might have to say. Far from it. The worship itself is the point, not the sermon. Worship is why we are here. And now, if there is a sermon, and there has been one this morning, it is only the opportunity to further worship God by exalting and holding up His Word as that which is most important to us. And we honor Him, and we exalt Him by honoring and exalting His Word and pledging ourselves to obey the words of His that we hear. That's what makes worship that's pleasing to Him. I hope we all in our minds measure today our worship to God that we've rendered and are rendering even at this moment. Has He been acknowledged, praised, honored, glorified, extolled? Has He received our sacrifices? Is He pleased? If those things are true, we've worshiped today. I hope each time we come together, and even in our private devotions, that's what's going on. We bow down before His throne. We have an invitation song. It's also part of our worship because we sing to Him and about Him and to each other to instruct each other. We give to each other the opportunity to reflect on God's Word in our lives and make those changes necessary to be more pleasing to Him. If we can help you in any way in that this morning, you can come and let us know now while we stand up and sing the song.